The week before, I started talking to you about the 12 miracles of Israel, the things that have happened that have caused Israel to be created and remain as a country, which are absolutely miraculous. And I only picked out 12. I could probably pick out 100 if I just kept searching. But 12 is a great biblical number, so I stopped at 12. So what I did the week before is I started through these 12, and I think I was on number 11. So I'm going to finish up 11 and do 12 today is my plan, which I think I can do. But let me just review the first 10, because it helps to kind of go through them systematically to remind yourself of all the miracles that have happened, this tiny little sliver of a country. The first miracle was its actual birth. You remember Abraham was the father of our country, and he and Sarah were well past childbearing age when God introduced himself to Abram and announced that he was going to form a nation out of this old man's body. So the very first miracle was, it would be like two people today in a nursing home conceiving and having a baby. That would make the news, I promise you. And it made the news back in those days. So that was the first miracle. The second one was a nation that went into servitude in Egypt was miraculously delivered out of servitude, and at the same time, its captors were destroyed by the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. If you just stop and think about that, how amazing it is. They estimate that, you know, it was well over a million, maybe as much as 2.5 million people walked out of bondage from Egypt. Think about how miraculous that was. But God said it was going to happen, and it happened. The third miracle was their actual survival in the desert for 40 years. I don't think we could go 4 days in a desert, much less 40 years, but they did, and they survived in the desert for 40 years. And, you know, there's no food in the desert to speak of unless you like to eat rattlesnakes and scorpions, but that's about it. But God provided for them. He provided food, and he provided water, and he provided bread in the form of manna, and meat in the form of quail. And he also had a very generous water supply. We've seen pictures before up on the screen here of the rock at Horeb, which provided the water flow. That was a miracle in and of itself. The fourth miracle was, once they got out of the desert and went into the promised land, the conquest of this land, which was called Canaan at the time, by an untrained army. These were just people wandering around the desert. They didn't have any military experience at all. They had been slaves their whole life. But yet they conquered this entire area of Canaan, which consisted of a whole bunch of little mini armies of these countries. I mean, fighting was a way of life for those people. And it was always constantly one little kingdom taking over another kingdom. And they came in and wiped everybody out. That was miraculous. It would be like an elementary school football team going up against a pro team and beating them. I mean, that's the kind of unusual thing it was. The fifth miracle that I mentioned was the continued deliverance after being conquered by numerous nations. You don't really hear of a nation coming back once it's conquered. It's usually assimilated into the conquering nation. But yet, Israel, time and time again, and I'm thinking of the time of the judges, would be conquered by all sorts of different groups because they were sinful and they got into idolatry, and God allowed these other countries to conquer them. But yet, God would deliver them time and time again through different judges. Those are miraculous things. Sixth miracle. A specific deliverance during the period of the kings. King Hezekiah was king when the Assyrian Empire was very dominant. They had already captured the northern kingdom, and they were coming after the southern kingdom. And Isaiah told him, don't worry, God's got it all figured out. And in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 enemy soldiers. Only left enough there to go back and report to the home country what had happened. It was an amazing thing where they never had to fight a battle. An army of that size were supernaturally slaughtered. The seventh miracle was that a conquering nation voluntarily allowed its prisoners, think free labor, to return to the country of origin, this being Babylon. You know, Babylon deported Israel, and then the Persian Empire took over from the Babylonian Empire, and King Darius, inspired by God, wasn't a follower of God, but God spoke to his heart and said, let these people go, send them back. And he joyfully did it, to his credit. Not only did he send them back, allow them to go back, he provided protection for them. He provided gold to rebuild all the furnishings in the temple, provided labor, or provided money, supplies, all of these things. Told all of the other countries surrounding Jerusalem, which he was in control of those countries too, you guys chip in and help out and help them build it. So that's miraculous that a conquering nation would voluntarily let its prisoners go and pay for their return to their country. The eighth miracle happened a couple of generations after that, when the next empire rose to power, which was the Greek Empire. And famous Alexander the Great was marching to conquer Jerusalem, and he was shown by one of the Jewish priests a scripture written by the prophet Daniel, which actually mentioned Alexander the Great in the scriptures, not by name, but by being the ruler of Greece, that had already been written a couple hundred years earlier. And Alexander the Great was so impressed that his name was, or that he was identified in scripture, that he refused to destroy the city of Jerusalem. That's miraculous. The ninth miracle was the virgin birth itself. You don't have to say much more than that. That just doesn't happen. And it, of course, led to our presence here today and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it was prophesied ahead of time that it would happen. It was miraculous enough that it did happen, but the fact that it was told ahead of time that it would happen was amazing. Tenth miracle, we march forward to right at the beginning of the 1900s, when the Jews had already been scattered all over the nation, going way back to the Roman disbursement, AD 70. They had remained all over the world, and for some reason, unbeknownst, with no leader, no Instagram, no Facebook page, nothing went out to anybody, Jews all over the world started migrating back to Israel. It even had a name. It was called the Zionist movement. And nobody really knew why. To this day, nobody knows why. But they started going back to Israel. The problem they had was they came from all these different countries. They had lost their language. And one man and his family taught an entire country their native language in a very short period of time. Eliezer ben Yehuda was his name. And he was a linguist excellent. He just was very good at it, and he was able to teach his children, his neighbors, and it just took off and spread. And all of a sudden, a language came back to life, which in and of itself was the fulfillment of a prophecy. So that is miraculous. And then we got to the 11th miracle, which is the rebirth of the nation in one day, which again is fulfillment of a prophetic statement. Can a nation be born in a day? Yes, it could. On May 15th, 1948, it was born. It was the country of Israel. After being dispersed for nearly 2,000 years, the people had already come back, and now the official country was formed. And if you can show that first slide of the allotment that the United Nations gave to Israel, Chad, there we go. Okay, in 1947, the United Nations, because of all of the trouble that Israel had gone through during the Holocaust, for really, I think, maybe the only time in history, there was a sympathetic attitude towards Israel by the world, and certainly the only time by the United Nations. And they decided to give Israel a homeland. And what you see here is a picture of the homeland that they got. Now, there's three different shades here, and I'm going to kind of highlight to show you. This polka dot, it looks like a polka dotted area, is the Jewish, what was given to them. Now, this, today I'm going to outline the whole country here, but that's not what was given to them. What was given to them is only the polka dotted area here. These dark gray areas are given to the Arabs. This is today what's known as the West Bank, and this up here is what's known today as the Golan Heights. This right here is what's known as the Gaza Strip. So, and then you had this little dark area right in the middle that was known as the, at the time, was the International Zone, where it was basically shared territory. Now, this is what was given to the Jews in 1947. Originally, at the end of World War I, they were going to give them this whole area, all around here. But because of the resistance by the Arabs and people from Jordan, they started carving out these little pieces. They give Syria this up here. They gave what then was known as Transjordan here. Egypt got the Sinai Peninsula there. But as, between the end of World War and the time they actually gave it to them, they whittled it down to what you see there. Now, the minute the English forces, which was the last forces protecting Israel, on May 14th, 1948, the minute they withdrew and said, okay, Israel, it's all yours. The next day, May 15th, Israel declared themselves a sovereign nation. At the same time, and you'll go to the next slide, Chad, a different kind of view of the area there. There we go. Okay. At the same time the protective forces left, five countries declared war on Israel. Egypt down here declared war. Jordan, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. Now, as you can see, that surrounds the whole country. Everybody was declaring war, and they didn't even have security inside because of the West Bank and because of the Gaza Strip. So, I mentioned to you last week one of the miraculous things that happened during this war. You remember the story about the traveling Syrian motorcade that was carrying supplies up north here, and one of the Israeli little commands took a wrong turn and went into Syria territory and met these guys head on, didn't know what to do, so they fired a couple shots at them, and some gasoline exploded, blew up some cars, blew up some grenades, and eventually everybody in the Syrian convoy jumped out and ran. They didn't know what was going on, but they knew they were in trouble. So this the little town in northern Israel, they had just enough guys that they each jumped in one of the vehicles and drove them back. So now they had all the supplies and everything they needed for the war. It was really a miraculous thing. That's where we left off. But there was another particular battle in the War of Independence that I wanted to share with you, which is another miraculous thing to me. It dealt with Syria again. In this event, there was Syrian forces were stationed in a particular town. Tel al-Qasar is the name of the town. They had 200 armored Syrian vehicles. They had 45 tanks. And they were going to attack one of Israel's kibbutzes. Remember, that's the name they use for their little villages. They were going to attack their oldest kibbutz. And it was a town that had no defense. No soldiers, no artillery, nothing. Just townspeople. With 45 tanks, 200 armored vehicles. So they came to the town ready to shoot rockets and things and hit this defenseless people. What did the Israelis do? They didn't even have guns. All they could do was put some gasoline in some bottles and make some Molotov cocktails. That's all they had against tanks. But one of them, I guess he had a good arm. He made a direct hit on the very first approaching tank. Because of the explosion of the gasoline on the tank, it didn't really do anything to the tank other than made a big kaboom. But it scared all the other tanks. They all turned around and went back. All the armored tanks, all the vehicles, everything, just by a Molotov cocktail. Think about how miraculous that was. Because they knew going in that it was a defenseless town. So they knew they really didn't have anything to worry about, but yet the fear of God was put into the Syrians. You know, there was a verse, I pulled it out, I think it's in Leviticus, and it says, yes, in Leviticus chapter 26, it says, five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. And that's kind of exactly what happened there. A small group of people put an entire armed patrol to flight. It's because God put the fear of himself in them. Okay, now, that finished up number 11, 12th miracle. And that is the survival of Israel up to today, despite constant Arab attacks, with little support from allies over the last 70 years. Israel really hasn't. The United States has helped them, supplying them with some weapons, definitely. But from a world standpoint, they have no support, no protection whatsoever. This little tiny country, surrounded by enemies that absolutely hate it, has survived. And it's miraculous. It's the only nation on earth that inhabits the same land, bears the same name, speaks the same language, worships the same God that it did 4,000 years ago. I'm going to look at a couple of these events that have happened with these Arabian attacks. The one that probably you're most familiar with is what's known as the Six-Day War, which happened in 1967. Now, in the Six-Day War, same slide here, you remember the first time there was five countries against them. The second time, it was Egypt again, and Syria again, and Jordan. This time, Lebanon said, no, we learned our lesson the first time. Iraq says, no, thank you. We don't want to be involved in that. But nonetheless, it was three countries against Israel. And what happened is, in 1967, Egypt began moving her military forces into the Sinai Peninsula. This was supposed to be a demilitarized zone. It was supposed to be a buffer between the two countries. But Israel looked up and saw all these tanks rolling into the Sinai Peninsula, and they knew they were about to be attacked. Same thing from the north. Syria was doing the same thing, putting all of their tanks up on the Golan Heights ready for attack. Israel was placed on high alert for war. It became obvious that the conflict was inevitable and the odds were terribly against Israel. They really did not have a chance. But their leader, one of their leaders, declared to the people, God is guarding his people, the people of Israel. We will reemerge from the current situation with remarkable success, he said. And it gave encouragement to the people. The most notable event in that particular war was how it started out. Israel knew they were going to be attacked, so they made a preemptive strike against Egypt. Now, what they did was they sent their entire air force down to Egypt to try to wipe out the Egyptian air force while their planes were still on the ground. But there's a problem with that, and the problem is radar. They could be seen coming. Now, they flew low to try to stay under the radar, but yet they were still picked up by the radar, not Egypt's radar, but rather Jordan's radar. Jordan was, I don't know why, but they were able to see it when Egypt wasn't. So the miraculous thing that happened was Jordan immediately sent a coded message to Egypt saying the planes are on the way. Get ready. They're coming after you. They sent the message. The message went across, but it came across as garbled. And the reason it came across as garbled was they had this decoding process that they changed like every week, just in case Israel figured out, you know, how to break the code. Well, they had changed the coding process the day before. Egypt had told Jordan what the new code was, but Jordan didn't get the message. So they're sending the code in the old message, so Egypt didn't know what they were getting, and they didn't have any way of figuring out what this message was. So Egypt was not told of the planes coming in. That helped a lot, but yet, as they came in, Egypt also had an anti-aircraft, kind of an automated system to shoot the planes down as they came in, if they came in low like that. The second miracle that happened was this anti-aircraft program, or whatever it was called, they didn't start it up. They didn't use it. They could have done it. They probably could have wiped out all 200 of Israel's planes. But for some reason, somebody was asleep at the switch. Somebody either didn't turn it on or didn't maintain it, or it didn't work or something. But Israel, their planes got through untouched. Egypt was not ready for them. And they wiped out almost the entire Egyptian Air Force on the ground. And that was how the battle started. That gave Israel a tremendous advantage in this war, because now they had superior air power throughout the six-day war. That's why it only lasted 6 days. But all of these things had to happen just the right way, or Israel would have been wiped out. But they did happen the right way. The next thing that happened in this continued Arab attack, 6 years later, they had what has been called the Yom Kippur War, 1973. The reason it's called the Yom Kippur, you know, that's the most holy day on the calendar of Israel. We call it the Day of Atonement. It's the day when, it's the closest thing would probably be either Christmas or Easter here, but everything's shut down. The buses don't run. Stores aren't open. Nobody's doing anything. It's a very holy Sabbath type of a day. So everybody was home on this day in 1973. And this time, we had Egypt and Syria. Jordan said, I learned my lesson in 1967. So now it's down to two countries. So little by little, they're figuring out you're not gonna beat these guys. But Egypt and Syria wanted to make another go of it. So they did. So on this particular day, listen to these odds. 100,000 Egyptians invaded from the south. 1,400 Syrian tanks invaded from the north. Surviving this war would be a miracle, much less winning it. But the Israeli military defense was not active. They were in a holiday. They were at home with their families. There was no way for them to defend their country. They were caught off completely off guard. The Egypt and Syria had been very good about keeping this secret. And they obviously picked that day for that reason. Now, along the Suez Canal down in Egypt, there were only 500 Israeli soldiers there and three tanks. That was just the bare bones, minimal defense they had just as a standing army. They weren't even ready. You know, they were snoozing and napping too. But What did they go up against? 500 guys and three tanks went up against 600,000 Egyptian soldiers, 2,000 tanks, 550 aircraft. Think about those odds for a second. 500 guys with three tanks against all of that. Guess who won? There is stories about these guys in these three tanks. And I've read about them. They'd go up one sand dune. They'd shoot a tank. They'd back down the sand dune. They'd go up to another sand dune, come up and shoot a tank. So the Egyptians thought there was more tanks than there were. So these three tanks are moving around. Very smart. And they routed the other tanks. And here's the odds. I went back and read the story about Gideon and the Midianites. You know, there was 300 people following Gideon. They went against, I think it was 35,000 Midianites. Those odds are 450 to 1. Here, the odds were 1,200 to 1. That's what Israel was facing. But Leviticus says, five of you will put 100 to chase and 100 will put 10,000 to flight. It just goes to show you, God is serious when he said he's going to protect his country. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. This is recent history. This is 1973. Now, we're on the 12th miracle, the continued existence of Israel. We've gone through I've just highlighted a couple of these things. If you do a little research, you will read amazing stories of how Israel was supernaturally protected. The next war was the war that never happened, where they were protected. And this is even more recent. You remember the Gulf War, 1990, 1991. We went over to attack Iraq. Iraq said, if you come over here and attack us, we're going to wipe out Israel. We've got chemical weapons. We're going to launch the chemical weapons over there. The minute you set foot on our soil, we're launching these chemical weapons against Israel. We're going to wipe them out. They thought that that would be the deterrent that would keep the United States from fighting Iraq. Well, as a country, we decided to take a chance. Told Israel, issue your gas masks, take your precautions, go underground if you can or whatever, but we're going in. So that's what we did. So we went in, and you remember how fast that was. The tanks were rolling so fast, it was they didn't even have to slow down to fire. The Iraqis were surrendering, thank you, for as fast as they could. They went in, and they never, but here's the thing, they never launched the chemical bombs against Israel. Why did they not do that? It's a strange phenomenon that happened that day, the day that they went in. You see, if you're on a beach, you know the wind's always blowing in. It never blows out. In that area of the country, the wind always blows from right to left. It blows from Iraq to Israel. On this particular day, guess what? The wind blew the other direction. And the Iraqis knew if they shot these chemical weapons over, it was going to go blow right back in their face. So they didn't shoot them. And not for any altruistic reason, it was for self-preservation. But on that day, God said, you know what? I know how to fix this. I'm just going to have the wind blow the other direction. Miraculous. Once again, Israel is protected. This is an attack that never was. Let's kind of close with this. Back in AD 70, the Romans wiped out Jerusalem. A bunch of soldiers escaped, Israeli soldiers. They headed down south, down by the Dead Sea. See if I can point to it here. Well, it's kind of hard to see, but right around there, down by the Dead Sea, there's a place called Masada. And Masada is a mountain with a flat top. It's very hard to get up. And Herod had already built a palace up there. And, of course, he had been gone off the scene by this time. So these soldiers that escaped from Jerusalem went to Masada, and they said, we're going to make our last stand at Masada. And if you can put that picture up just to show you what a remarkable natural phenomenon this place is, Masada. Look at that. This is just the ground down here. You can see how steep it is going up here from all sides. And you can see the remains of the fortress that Herod had built, and that the Jews made their way up here, and they said the Romans will never get up here. They'll never capture us. Just a few of us can defend them. Well, the Romans were determined to wipe out the Jews. They had had enough of the Jews. So they built siege ramps, and it took a long time. But they eventually, they got up to the top, and they entered into the city. And when they entered in there, they found a bunch of dead people. Because what the Jews did, they knew that when the Romans got there, they knew what they were going to do to them. So they decided to commit mass suicide. So they would draw lots. Half would kill the other half. They'd draw lots again. And they kept narrowing it down to two people. And then the last person had to commit suicide himself. So when the Romans finally got to the top, the Jews were all dead. The Romans just left the bodies there, accomplished their purpose. They missed out on the opportunity to kill them all, but they said, let's go home. So the bodies just stayed there. Time went by. Bones were bleached out, covered over with sand and dirt. You know how things happen over time. This is 2,000 years ago. When Israel became a country in 1948, and they got past their initial wars, and they started settling down, they said, let's go to Masada, and let's do an excavation. This is to them, it would be like Arlington National Cemetery. These bones deserve a proper burial. They deserve recognition. They deserve honor. So they sent the army to Masada. They went up there. They created a proper grave. I don't know exactly what they did, but basically they did an excavation. Not only did they find the bones, but the interesting thing is they found a section of scripture. I don't know what it was written on. I don't know if it was paper or tablet or whatever. But in the dig, they found a portion of our Bible. The portion they found was Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37, if you don't remember it, is the vision of the dry bones, where God said to Ezekiel, he showed a valley full of dry bones, and he said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, well, only you know, Lord. And you know the story, and you know the song, bones and bones and dry bones. They came together, and they formed an army, and he breathed life into the army. That day, when Israel went back up on top of Masada and did their excavation, was actually a fulfillment of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, because a living army stood on top of the grounds of a dead army and found the very prophetic statement that said that that would happen. Miraculous. Anybody who claims to believe in a natural, national future for Israel would have to say that the Valley of Dry Bones in some way relates to modern Israel. The modern day soldiers digging up the bones of the old soldiers. The process through which the nation of Israel would come to be reconstituted and survive all of these attacks is, in fact, a miraculous event, as I've gone through the 12 steps. And like I say, there are many more. But these things happen prophetically, but I don't want you to confuse it with spiritually. The nation of Israel is not a spiritual nation. They are a prophetic nation. God made a promise, he kept his promise, but they're not spiritual people. They're secular people. He said, the temple's going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt because he said it was going to happen. But it will not be a spiritual temple. It will be a prophetic temple, the next temple. There's going to be sacrifices made. We know there's no reason to make sacrifices. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice. It's prophetic, but it's not spiritual. I say all that because this ingathering of Jews in the latter days, these days, is a prophetic ingathering of Jews, but it's not a spiritual ingathering of Jews. It is a gathering of unbelief. But there's one gathering left that's going to take place, and that is a gathering in belief. Just as the scriptures have said, everything is going to happen just the way I've told you, and it has happened. They also say there's going to be an ingathering in belief. It's going to occur around the middle of the tribulation. The Jews are going to see Jesus Christ. Actually, more near the end of the tribulation. But they're going to see Jesus Christ. They're going to recognize him as Messiah, and they're going to have a instant revival, and 100% of the Jews who were surviving to that point in time will be saved. This is what Scripture tells us. This is what we believe. We've got enough of a roadmap to prove that God does what he says he's going to do. So, it's true that the Bible predicts that Israel will be regathered in belief and that we'll enter into a kingdom with them for 1,000 years. They have to go through this period of unbelief first. We have to go through the tribulation first. But the current nation of Israel is just at the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies. We're witnessing these things happen. Modern Israel is the direct result of God's intervention in history. So I'll just close with this. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He made promises to Israel. He made promises to the church. And he makes promises to us individually. And if he makes a promise to you, he's going to keep it. We have an abundance of proof to show that no matter what the odds are, he's going to come through right when he counts. We have an on-time God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for showing yourself faithful through the years, especially through this last 2,000 years when we've seen recent history where you're doing the same kind of things you did 2,000 years earlier. It's really no different than parting the Red Sea or water out of a rock or anything else that you've done. And we just marvel at the fact that you are not limited by weather conditions. You're not limited by power. You're not limited by chemical weapons or nuclear weapons or anything else. You're in control. You have promised to keep Israel safe, even while they're in a state of unbelief. You're faithful to them. We thank you for that. We thank you for being faithful to us, even when we are in a state of unbelief, even when we disappoint you. You continue to be faithful to us. We thank you for it. We pray that we would live our lives worthy of the grace that you bestow upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.